have had a really good friendship end in conflict? Yeah, I know I have. A good friendship, right, where in the midst of the friendship, you thought this could go on forever. This will be a lifelong friend, but then something happens and it ends badly. It ends in conflict. You no longer want to talk to each other. I mean, you know this happens in marriages all the time. And so, yeah. And so I know I have had several friendships that have ended badly. And I have actually many more friendships that should have or could have ended badly, but they didn't. And what we're going to be looking at today, based off of Acts 15, is what makes the difference between a friendship that ends badly and one that does not. One that makes it through a time of testing, a time of conflict, and it comes out the other end stronger, richer, deeper because of it. We're going to look at that. In Acts 15, we're in this period that's a kind of a lull. It's a time between the two missionary journeys that Paul and his companions went on. So there's a period of time between these two journeys, and during this period, there's two major conflicts, both that could have ripped people apart. One was a theological conflict that could have, at its inception or during its earliest days, could have ripped the Christian church in two. The other is a personal conflict that actually rips two close friends in two, separates close friends. Let's review real quick from a couple weeks back when we looked at the first half or first three quarters of Acts 15 that showed us an example of resolving a theological or a doctrinal conflict. Right there, you know, the church could have benefited so well by just going to Acts 15. It's like, okay, we have a conflict here. How ought we to handle it? Go to Acts 15. There's how they handled a conflict. Okay, so in order to handle a conflict, the first thing that needs to happen is what? This is a theological or a doctrinal, a truth conflict, a difference in view of what's true. The first thing you have to have is, well, you have to have that throughout the whole shebang. But at first, you have to have a disagreement. Right? I mean, if there is no conflict, there's nothing to be done here. So you got to have, I mean, it's pretty obvious, but it needs to be said. A disagreement on some doctrine has to happen. And what is happening here is, does a Gentile, a non-Jew, have to be circumcised in order to be saved, in order to be a Christian? That's the issue on the table. Do you have to be a Jew before you can become a Christian? Now, in our day, we might think, how can that even be a question? Back then, it was a huge question. And it needed to be resolved. Otherwise, the church will be the church for Jews and the church for the Gentiles. But that didn't happen. They got it worked out. This is how. The first thing they did, once they realized we've got a difference of opinion here, what was the first thing they did? They personally engaged with each other on the issue. Yeah, they got together and they talked about it. They wrestled over the issues. They got together face to face, you know, mano a mano. They worked it out. They talked it out. That's the first thing they did. And I think a lot of theological or doctrinal conflicts get resolved at that point. And remember, an idea to remember when you're having to do things like this, sit down with somebody who has a difference of view on the scriptures or whatever, is to seek to understand before being understood. You want to understand where they're coming from before you start laying your viewpoint on the table. Seek to understand before being understood. Oftentimes, that evaluates the issue, or alleviates the issue. Because as you seek to understand, you realize, oh, we really don't have a problem here. I just misunderstood, or the words you were using were ones I was not familiar with. So many things can be resolved if we seek to understand before being understood. Next, if that doesn't quite work, you need to go to the next step, which is what? You want to involve, leaders or mature believers, spiritual authorities in the process. And they said, hey, let's take this to the apostles in Jerusalem. You know, let's take this matter to them. And that's the next step. And you know something? So many times when I've been involved in these issues, and I have been involved in many, this is where it ends. The person may be willing to sit down with you and talk, but once you start wanting to bring in some other minds, some other mature leaders, church leaders, then all of a sudden, oh, I just don't have the time, or, you know, the excuses are many, and the process ends there. So many times, once you want to start bringing in other people into the process, that's it. And I'm not sure altogether why, but I have a few thoughts. I'm not going to share those here. But you got to do, that's the next step, is to involve mature believers. Okay, as you're working this issue out, which this didn't happen in one meeting. You know, this didn't happen in one meeting. It didn't happen in one day. It was over a period of months and many meetings. Don't be in a big hurry to get everybody on board or have this whole issue worked out right away. Don't be in some big bunch. God's got time. So work it through. But as you are working it through over a period of months, if necessary, what do you need to be doing? What was that? Yeah, you better be praying. But that wasn't the step that I had. But that is a good one. You need to what? Obey. Yes, obey what you do know, even as you struggle over what you don't know or what you're trying to get resolved with the other party. So often, if you obey what you do know, God will reveal to you things that you don't fully or completely understand. Obey what you do know, even as you struggle to understand what you don't. Okay, so then you're doing this, you're meeting together with the individuals on the other side of the table, and after much civil discourse, civil being underscored, civil discourse, as much as is needed, you want to do what? Come to a clear decision. Come to a clear decision. Make sure that everybody understands what you're resolving. Don't leave ambiguities in the air or questions and confusion or up to people's suspicion. Clearly communicate it. Put it in writing if you have to. It's oftentimes very helpful to put things in writing. And the end game, the result, the goal that you're shooting for is to seek what? To seek what? Unanimous agreement. Unanimous agreement. When I listed these steps on Facebook, I had a person say, well, yeah, that would be nice, but oftentimes that's not possible. Why do you think unanimous agreement over an issue of doctrine that is revealed in the scriptures is not always possible? Why do you think that is? Because what? Mm-hmm. Sometimes people want to be right in their position rather than be in the truth. It's hard to be humble. I would think more often than not that that's the issue at play. Humility is indispensable in this process. And do you want to know why? For those of you who were here a couple weeks ago, you know why. Because somebody is wrong. You know, God's not confused about what's right and what's wrong. He knows what's the truth. And if you guys are saying, well, you know, a Gentile has to be circumcised in order to be saved, no, they don't. Guess what? Somebody is wrong. And therefore, if you're going to reach a unanimous agreement, whoever is wrong has to admit it. And in this case, it was those belonging to the party of the Pharisees. In order for them to agree that yes, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved, they had to admit that they were wrong. That takes humility, and a lot of it. And I learned this early on in some of the discussions I got in. I had my arsenal ready, and I came to the table ready to duke it out and win the fight. And I realized, wow, that creates nothing but more conflict. And it's been tough, but I've learned that I could be wrong. And when I realize I could be wrong, and I don't know how, I mean, it's going to take a major argument to fill, but I could be wrong. And I come to the table thinking I could be wrong. All of a sudden, I have left my defensive posture at the door. I am willing to engage and to learn and understand and grow, and change if I have to. And humility, the lack of humility, pride, is what obstructs this process. That's what we talked about last 2 weeks ago. Now, the rest of Acts chapter 15, it introduces yet another conflict in the church, and it's an interpersonal conflict, the real sticky kind, you know, where things aren't as black and white as a lot of the doctrinal issues are. Here we have a blowout between two close friends, two people who are fellow missionaries, laborers. Of all people, Paul and Barnabas have a knockdown, drag-out fight. And this conflict is over the complement of who is to be involved in this second missionary team. I mean, it's over a spiritual issue even. Let's read that. If you've got your book, you want to open it to Acts chapter 15, verses 36 to 40. Deal with this interpersonal conflict. Two friends have a strong difference of opinion. Okay, here it is. Verse 36, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Wow. You just didn't think it would ever happen. Or if it did happen, you just think the Bible would just kind of skip that part. But no, the authors of the Bible, they share the good, the bad, and the ugly. And this is bad to ugly. Wow, what is going on here? This section in Acts 15 introduces for us an example of not just an interpersonal conflict, but if you study it out thoroughly, you'll realize it actually brings up an example of how to resolve a theological or a interpersonal conflict, how to resolve it. Let's take a look. Let's take a closer look at what's going on here. Okay, we're going to break it down. First of all, a disagreement occurs over a divergent point of view. This is, Coke versus Pepsi kind of stuff. You know, it's a divergent point of view. You're coming from two different vantage points. If you've ever seen the movie Vantage Point, that kind of creates this scenario where people are seeing things from different points of view, different ways of thinking, different experiences. And so they're coming to a different conclusion because of that. And that's what we have here. Well, what's going on? Well, we've got Barnabas who wants to take this guy. His name is John Mark. We know him best as Mark. And he was with them on the first missionary journey, but halfway through he bailed. He couldn't take it anymore, and he went back to Jerusalem. Paul says because of that, this guy's unreliable, or he's just kind of yellow, whatever. He just can't handle it. It's best for him not to go with us. I don't want to take him with us because it's going to be tough out there. And so Barnabas wants to take Mark. Paul does not want to take Mark. They both have their reasons. And what are those reasons? Well, Barnabas, by the nature of his name means son of encouragement. He has a big heart for the little guy. In fact, Barnabas was the guy that sought out Paul after his conversion. You know, if you remember Apostle Paul, he like hunted down and killed Christians. And so all the Christians wanted nothing to do with him. But Barnabas was the one who went out for the little guy, took him under his wing, and brought him into the fold with the apostles and introduced him. And Barnabas did that. He's got this big heart. And now he sees the same thing going on with Mark. Mark is now being looked down upon because he jumped ship. He took off. He's kind of being criticized here. And he's got this heart for the little guy. What? Don't speak so cruelly about Mark here. You know, come on, man. You can do it. He is encouraging people. He's encouraging Paul. Hey, this can work out. Now he's encouraging Mark. Hey, come on. You can overcome this. You can be a man of courage. Come on. And so he believes the best of others. He believes the best of Mark. Plus, he's got a natural affection for Mark because he's his cousin. You know, Mark is my cousin. You know, he's my blood, man. And so he's got this natural affection. And guess what? Barnabas's concern and care for Mark is not without effect. Mark ends up writing the Gospel of Mark, believed and understood to be the first gospel, and even the seeds for Matthew and Luke. And so his gospel has been a huge blessing to the church for centuries. And who knows what would have happened to Mark if Barnabas hadn't cared enough to take him under his wing and say, hey, come on, come on, this guy's got potential here. Well, not to make Paul out to be the bad guy, because Paul, he is a very strong leader, and he needs strong men to be with him, faithful men. And so he's looking for a stout-hearted team because he personally knows the rigors of being out there in a lost world. He had already been through it with his first missionary journey. But not just that. By revelation to him, Jesus told him that he's going to suffer. Where is that? That's like Acts 9:16. Jesus said of Paul, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So, you know, Paul knows it's coming. He's already had it. He knows more of it's coming. And he knows it's going to be hard. And he knows how hard it was on Mark. He fears that if he let Mark come into this situation again, it might break him. He might leave for good. See, Paul has a shepherd's heart. We see that revealed in the very situation. What brought up the situation? Paul saying, hey, let's go back to these other churches and strengthen these brothers. See how they're doing. He has a care and concern for people. And so he cares and concerned about Mark. And he's just thinking, this might be too much for the man. It might break him. It might hurt him beyond repair. And so he wants to bring Silas. And Silas ends up serving with Paul throughout the rest of the book of Acts and co-authors the two letters to the church in Thessalonica. So that Silas was a good choice. So at this point, they both have equally valid points of view. I hate to say it, but they're both right. They both have a good point. Neither one of them is wrong at this point. And I just wonder, had emotion not gotten involved, if they could have worked it out amicably, they could have worked it out, they could have reached an understanding of each other's points of view and decided, okay, well, how about we create two teams? You go to Cyprus, I'll go through Syria, and we can multiply our efforts at strengthening these churches. That's a great idea. And wow, how glorious that would have been. But that's not what happened. The next step after the disagreement occurred was that personal offense occurs as anger gets involved. We've got, wow, what brings in the emotion here? I mean, why is this becoming such a hot topic? Paul was hurt when Barnabas left him. He's a real human being. It hurt to have a member of his team bail. That hurt. We've got personal interest. Mark is my cousin. Come on. You know, you're not just going to cut him from the team. Yeah, you know, we got personal interest. And we got personal pride. I am sure of it. That's involved here. And that obstructs clear communication. They really couldn't hear what the other one was saying because pride had entered the game. In fact, Proverbs 13:10 says, pride only breeds quarrels. Another version says, by pride comes nothing but strife. But wisdom is found in those who take advice. I've heard that there's no such thing as a personality conflict, only a pride conflict. One person or another is not willing to accommodate the other person. It's a pride conflict, not a personality conflict, and that's what we have going on. So, things get heated, and what happens next? They separate. A separation occurs. Sin always separates. It always does. Sin separates. Not a difference of opinion or a point of view. That doesn't necessarily separate. That creates diversity. That creates a more interesting climate. No, we're talking sin here. It separates. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquity has separated you from your God. Your sin has hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." And then we've got Proverbs 17:9. It says, "He who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends." That's what sin does. You're not going to let it go. You're going to keep bringing it up. You're going to keep pushing it in his face. Separates. It separates close friends. That's what sin does, and that's what's happening here. They both go their opposite directions. But we know something that's not revealed in that section. I mean, in that section, that's where it ends. These two close friends are now not talking to each other. But that's not where it ends. You see, we have the completed record of the timeline of Paul, and we find out that restoration and unity are pursued by these guys, and it takes place sometime down the road. And we know this from a little verse, just this random comment that Paul makes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:11, when he tells Timothy to get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Wow. Something happened there. Something got these guys back together, not where they're just willing to wave at each other as they pass by the sidewalk. He actually wants Mark with him. He wants him to be right there with him because he's helpful to me. Wow. That's cool. That's awesome. But how did that happen? How did they get reconciled? That's not clearly recorded here, but we do have recorded Jesus' instructions on how to resolve interpersonal conflicts. I wouldn't be surprised if Paul and Barnabas, they're just kind of talking to some of the guys that hung out with Jesus, and they said, "Hey, Jesus actually said this was going to happen, and this is how we're supposed to handle it." And that takes us to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus tells us what to do. And this is what they do. First of all, a sin occurs. Somewhere, somehow, something happens. Somebody says something. Somebody does something. Maybe you think they did something, and you heard from somebody else that they did it. Something happens, and there's an offense. A sin has occurred. Well, what should you do about it? Jesus is very clear. Let's just go ahead and read it. Matthew 18. You guys already there? You guys are good. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. Matthew 18. I can do this. All right. 15 to 17. Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector." Okay, let's break that down. A sin occurs. Somebody has done something, said something, yada, yada. It hurts. You're offended. Something is not right. There's a rift. What do you do? Jesus is very clear. First thing you do, personally and privately, just between the two of you, you engage them on the issue. Personally, privately, engage them on the issue. Now, there's a phrase that has been used for those who are doing support raising, and that's because support raising, when you're asking people to consider giving financially to a cause, it kind of weirds you out a little bit, and you'd rather not look at them in the face because it's kind of threatening, kind of scary. And so what you'll do is you'll just send them a letter. And that's called hiding behind the mail. And oftentimes, especially in today's culture, people hide behind the email, or they hide behind the text, or maybe they'll just hide. But but that is not what Jesus says to do. He says personally, one-on-one, you engage them on the issue. Don't hide behind a text or an email or Facebook. And for God's sakes, people, do not tell other people about it. Wow, that seems to be the natural response is, wow, I'm hurt, I'm offended, and I'll get them by telling Bob about it. Or talking to somebody, Brian, or I'll just talk to other people about it. And that's called gossip, and that is also a sin. In fact, we got Proverbs 16:28 that throws out this thought. It says, a perverse man stirs up dissension, and a gossip does what? Separates close friends. That's what it does. A rule of thumb to remember is like, well, what if I need some help because the issue is kind of messy, and most of them are. The rule of thumb to remember is this. If they're not a part of the problem or a part of the solution, then they shouldn't be a part of it. And that's a thought that goes through my mind every time I open my mouth to talk to anybody about anything that could be potentially negative, you know, a sin that occurred or anything in another person's life. I think, are they a part of the problem? Are they a part of the solution? If they're both no, then I don't say nothing. Keep the mouth shut unless they're a part of the problem or a part of the solution. Otherwise, be falling into gossip. That's a general rule, and it has served me well. So, most of the time, if you've got the courage and the love to realize, okay, I've got a problem with my friend, they've done something, said something that's hurt, I pursue them, we sit down, we have a cup of coffee or Coke, we talk it out, we resolve it. Most of the time, the problem is solved right there. And you guys become closer, dearer friends because of it. Sometimes, if it even gets to that step, sometimes it doesn't work. The person is saying, I think you're the problem. I'm not the problem. You're the problem. Or I think you're all wet. Or that verse doesn't really say what it says. I'm not breaking any sort of laws of God. What's the problem, man? And no resolution occurs. Then what? Well, Jesus said, get some other people involved. Get some more mature believers involved. Talk to some other people, because then all of a sudden, they become a part of the solution. Dude, I've got an issue with this Joe, and he's not listening. I could use some help in talking to him. Usually it's somebody that also has a relationship with this person. But you want to get one or two other people, depending on the severity of the situation, and you get them involved. Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. You want to get some other wise guys involved, some other wise people to help you work out this issue. Okay, so you get them involved. They're a part of the solution. You can either get them involved through their advice to help you know how to respond and talk to this person, or you can talk to them or get them involved by actually having them go with you for a mediated discussion. And I've been involved in many of those myself, on both ends of the table, you know, one doing the mediating and one that needed some mediation. It's both. I've needed it both. Okay, so you get these other more mature believers involved. They say, hey, yo, you know, this is really like X wrong. You know, you did this, and now you're doing this, and I mean, this is not working out. Do you see what's going on? And you try to reach a resolution. And I'm telling you, there have been lots of times, oh, wow, where I've been in situations where I felt there's just no resolving this. We are at an impasse, and it's not going to be resolved, period. But Jesus said this, and I'm going to just go ahead and honor him and follow his word, and so I get other people involved, and I'm shocked. And by the time I leave, everything got worked out. And I'm almost like, how did that happen? Wow, it's almost like a miracle. And indeed, God has done miracles in resolving conflicts with people that have been so deep, so ugly, so convoluted, I couldn't see any way of getting out. And yet God saved the day. It wouldn't have happened if you didn't follow Jesus' instructions here in Matthew 18. Sometimes, even that doesn't resolve the issue. Oftentimes, how this pans out is the person will feign a humility and say, oh yeah, you're right, I'm wrong. But then after the meeting's over, it just comes right back up. They start talking to other people, or they make the offense again. They keep doing it, and it's just like, you know, okay, so there wasn't really any true reconciliation or repentance there. So then you got to involve what Jesus here calls the church. That would be spiritual authorities. It's not a church building. You don't go to a church building and start talking to some brick and mortar. No, he's talking to about church authorities, leadership in the church who have responsibility for your lives. Typically, this wouldn't be a pastor or a deacon. And that's their job. That's kind of part of their job description. You see this in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. You want to throw that up there? Yeah, this is part of their job description. It says, it was he, meaning Jesus Christ, who gave some to be pastors and teachers. And what are they supposed to do? Well, they're supposed to prepare God's people for works of service so that, what's the end goal? So that the body of Christ may be built up, reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature. That's part of the job description for the pastor teacher guy, is to get involved in situations like this and build the saints up, help them to reach unity in the faith so that you can get over this test and become more mature and more unified. And so you get these guys involved. And you know, again, I've been involved in many situations like this as well. And sometimes, even as the pastors have talked with them or a select group, that doesn't work out. And there is a sense where this, what is oftentimes church discipline, this process, comes to a point that is so unresolvable that you have to mention it to the church. Now, the church doesn't necessarily mean a Sunday morning gathering, but those people who are directly involved in a part of that person's life need to be informed of this issue, this conflict that is not being resolved, this sin that is not being repented of. And so that can and does happen. But through this entire process, the goal is to seek restoration and unity. It's to reach restoration and unity. And if that doesn't happen, then the last gut-wrenching step is to put them out of the church. And yes, I've been involved in some of those situations as well. It is, without question, the most difficult thing I have to do as a pastor is to make that kind of a decision on a person's life. But it happens. Jesus said it was going to happen. He instructed us in that way, and it has happened, even recorded in scriptures. Several of them. There's 1 Corinthians 5 is a classic situation where Paul writes and he says, when you are assembled, when the church body comes together, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man, this is a man who is unwilling to repent of his sin, hand this man over to Satan so that we can show him, so that we're not bothered by this guy because he annoys us, you know, so that, you know, we can just feel better about ourselves and make ourselves out to feel like holier than thou. No, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and the spirit saved on the day of the Lord. It is his salvation. That's the goal. It's his restoration. It's for unity. That's the goal. That's the point. That's the plan of the whole process. And hope and pray to God that it would happen with the first step. when you have the courage and the love to go to the person and say, hey, what you said there really hurt. I mean, that really offended me. And talk that out. Most of the time it gets resolved right there. Or at least by the second step, you bring a couple of friends along. It's like, dude, you are wrong. Okay, I get it now. And it can get resolved there. Pray that it would get resolved in those two steps. Pray that it would never have to come to this. But even if it does, the goal is their restoration and unity. That's the point. That's the plan. That's the purpose. And that's the instruction that we have right from Jesus Christ himself on how to resolve interpersonal conflicts. And as I've said, I've been involved in many of these situations. And there's one that I was involved in shortly before we actually started this church that was quite marvelous. Because the situation was a very gross immorality between a brother and a sister. And so what do? You get together with them, you talk about them, you try to resolve it, and they gave you every impression that they were repentant, but they continued to do it. And so you kind of got together again with some other people, and we talked again. It's like, dude, this is a clear violation of the scriptures. Jesus is not quiet on this matter. It's not vague. Avoid sexual immorality and all kinds of impurity. I mean, come on. And they say, yeah, you're right. We're not going to do it. And they did it again and again. And then we find them hiding and cheating behind us. And it just got from ugly to uglier. And we just had to put them out of the church. And more often than not, the hurt and the offense that a person experiences through that is the end of it. And we never hear from them again, which is not the point. You know, and it kills us when that happens. But I mentioned this most recent case because it was one of the few where it didn't happen. Now, it took months, even years, but eventually this individual, at least one of the two, the girl in question, through a lot of perseverance on her part, got her life right with God and repented fully of this situation, has not engaged in it again, and we had the incredible joy. I mean, you cannot even imagine the joy of being able to take a friend, a sister in Christ, and reunite them with the family. You cannot imagine it. Oh, it was almost like a party to have this sister restored to fellowship. Oh, man. The purpose, the point, the plan of Jesus was carried out and fulfilled, and it's encouraging. It's just so amazing. It cannot even begin to tell you the extent of it. And going through that situation and others that before it have really helped me understand the value of what I've just come to discover is multiple commands in the Bible to make every effort to maintain unity with the body of believers. I just threw one up there. Let us, therefore, make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. You'll find it again. I think you have it in your outline. Ephesians 4:3, Hebrews 12:14, 2 Peter 1, 5-7. Over and over and over again, the Bible says, not just, you know, maintain unity and peace. No, it says, make every effort. And believe me, this process is going to require every effort. Every amount of guts that you got, because it's hard, it's scary, and nobody likes it. And so, the Bible says, four times over, make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. And I thought, wow, I know now why they say that, because every effort will be required. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, God, for your wisdom. Gosh, I want to thank you for your word. You know how clueless we would be, God, if you hadn't given us clear instruction? I mean, even to be so honest as to reveal the conflict between Paul and Barnabas. I mean, wouldn't you want to just hide that? But no, you're honest about the fact that there are problems in the church. Sin does happen. But what makes the people of God unique is that we work it out. We work it out. And we make, ideally, every effort to maintain the unity of the body through the bond of peace. We make every effort. Oh God, I pray that this church, I mean, I can't control what other people do, but God, I got my life. I'm responsible for this one. God, I pray that this life here would make every effort. And if I have to go through all these steps in the pursuit of peace and unity, oh, may I have the courage to do it. May I have the love for my brothers and sisters to do it. It's scary every time. It's a challenge every time. God, give me, give us all a double portion of your spirit to be men and women of God who do what's right, even if it's scary. Oh, how I pray that we would be a unified body. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.